Well, if you were awake, I mean, if you heard what Brian said this morning about being pilgrims and how our future should affect our present, I just thought I should be more positive tonight in my references to Brian. Just very convicted about that, so I want to say something positive. Let me think. Brian was promoting some books here by other authors. It happens that I have books in my library with his name on it, on the cover, produced by Gospel Folio Press. The one is entitled Gunning for God. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that advertised from Gospel Folio Press. It didn't sell very well. They apparently still have lots of copies available, Gunning for God. But a second book was produced, and it said Gunning for Prime Minister. And in the last, it came out just before the last election, and there was a fair demand for it. And Gospel Folio is getting calls again for that. The problem is the election was called on such short notice, they don't have any available right now. I have a copy that I could sell on eBay or Amazon or something, but it's gaining traction, and the reason being is I think people are tired, you know, of what they've had, the good looks, the smooth talk, the pizzazz, the personality, and they're looking for the opposite. So anyway, I think that's positive. Let's turn our Bibles, please, to Isaiah 14. Believe it or not, Brian and I are very good friends. He tells me what to say about him. Tonight we're going to think of the city of Nineveh, or the Assyrian Empire. Now the Assyrians, the city of Nineveh would be in what is the north part of Iraq, up near the Turkish border. And the Assyrians were a very dominant and domineering empire for just over 200 years. So from about 850 years before Christ up to, we disappeared from history, somewhere in the late 600s or the early 600s before Christ. So about 250 years of existence. And they are a very warlike, domineering empire. And what made them unique. In the year 722, they captured the north part of Israel. You probably recognize that Israel got divided in two after Solomon's reign, and the north part was referred to as Israel, and the south part was referred to as Judah. And the north part had 10 tribes, and they never had a king that really served the Lord. The first king they had put idols up so that people wouldn't travel to Jerusalem and they would worship these idols instead. The city of Samaria became their capital city. And God had a lot to say about how terrible they were, how sinful, how poor their morality was, and how they went after idols and served pagan gods. And so God determined that they should be taken away out of the land. Now, what was unique about the Assyrians was when they captured a nation, they depopulated the country. So you can appreciate, perhaps, if you were going to capture a country with the inhabitants still in, such as they happened in the Second World War in Europe, you have all sorts of problems because people know the terrain. They have all sorts of things that they can draw on. But if you took everybody away and place them somewhere else, that's a lot safer. There's no emotional attachment. And so they depopulated the land and moved them out towards the Assyrian Empire. And so that was quite unique, never sort of been done before, but that's how they functioned and operated. You read in 2 Kings, they brought other people to live in that area. So they moved somebody from somewhere else and moved them over here. And that's how they function. Well, In the year 701, they were going to attack Jerusalem. And they had a large army. They had 185,000 men in this army. And they were going to attack the city of Jerusalem. Now, Hezekiah was the king, and he was a godly king, but he knew that he couldn't in any way withstand the might of the Assyrian army. And so he prayed to God for God's help and God's intervention. And God did something miraculous, and it's recorded here in Isaiah chapter 14, what God was going to do. And so Isaiah 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I have purposed, so it shall stand. That I will break the Assyrian in my land, and on my mountains tread him underfoot. Then his yoke shall be removed from them, and his burden removed from their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? Those are pretty strong words when we think of what God says, that here's what I'm going to do. And what we are thinking about tonight will reveal to us something really about the character of God, and also the conduct of God, how God functions and works. But God says, I've said this is going to happen, and it's going to happen. And because he is the one who sits in the circle of the earth, because he is the Most High who rules, because he is the author and finisher of life, he can say these things and they come to pass. And so he talks here about the Assyrian being destroyed in the land of Israel. Well, not up in Iraq, but in the land of Israel. So Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians, came with 185,000 men and surrounded Jerusalem. And God did a miraculous thing, and you can read about it in 2 Kings or in 2 Chronicles. An angel came down and in one night killed 185,000 Assyrians. What is interesting, I think it's in 2 Kings in the story, it says, when they woke up in the morning, they were all the bodies, or dead bodies. They found them all dead, 185,000 men destroyed in one night by one angel. That's a remarkable thing, the power of God. And so Isaiah is writing in advance of that, and he's saying that's what's going to happen. And that's what God did. Now in verse 27, we read, the Lord of hosts has purposed, who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? And so what God determines to do, he can carry out. Now one of the things, and we'll see this, we saw a bit of it last night, we'll see it tonight and again tomorrow night, is God is able to use both nations and nature to accomplish his purposes. Now as we look back and say more modern history, we don't know, because God hasn't told us. But for instance, if the Spanish Armada had been able to reach Britain and the Spaniards had captured Britain, history would have been very, very different. History in terms of the gospel would have been very different. We may get to heaven and find out that God used nature, those storms that scattered the Armada and so that they couldn't reach the shores of England. God perhaps intervened in a miraculous way. And as a result of the gospel being in Britain, it went around the world. Now, God hasn't told us that's what he did, but I wouldn't be surprised we get to heaven and find out that's exactly what happened. God used nature to accomplish his purposes. We're in the midst of a pandemic. Who knows? When we get to heaven, we may find out that God had a reason and a purpose for allowing this to happen. We don't know those things because it's not revealed. But here, he says, this is what I'm going to do. So that was in the year 701 that Isaiah is talking about. And after that, the Assyrians never attacked Jerusalem or Judah again. They're around for almost another 100 years as an empire, but they never came again against the city of Jerusalem. And so God says, that's it, it's over, it's not going to happen again. And it did not happen again. Though they were a great, strong empire, they didn't come again. So now we're going to go to the book of Nahum. Now, I know you've all memorized parts of Nahum and have read it recently, I'm sure. And I'll give you a little hint. It's between Micah and Habakkuk. How's that for a help? Or if you went to Matthew and counted six books back into the Old Testament, you will find a little wee book of Nahum. And so it's just a short little book. And one of the ways to remember what Nahum is about, it's about the city of Nineveh. So it starts with an N, and it's about the city of Nineveh. And Nahum is going to prophesy against the city of Nineveh and its destruction. And he's prophesying 30 or 35 years before it happened. Now, again, like we said last night, the critics would say, well, he likely wrote it after it happened. But he lived as a contemporary with some other prophets like Jeremiah and Zephaniah. And so he was writing before it happened, and he's writing about what was going to happen in the future. So what he was writing about took place in the year 612 B.C. And so he's writing about 30 or so years before it took place. And he's writing about the destruction of Nineveh. Now, 150 years before Nineveh was destroyed, Jonah went to Nineveh. And he preached, and people repented. His message was that if you don't repent, God is going to destroy the city of Nineveh. And the people were sorry for their sin. The king made a proclamation that they should mourn and turn from what they were doing, and God spared the city. They had another 150 years, and that's going to be key to the background of what we look at here, because God looked at their repentance. Now, it didn't mean they became Christians as we know it, but they turned from their wickedness, and God allowed them another 150 years before it was destroyed. And so here, as we look at the book of Nahum, we're going to see something of the destruction of the city of Nineveh. That was the center. I think we can appreciate that most of these empires were formed sort of as city-states. It wasn't like the United States spread out and defended from coast to coast. You had to live in a fortified city. And so, though the Assyrians had an empire, it was certainly centered in the city of Nineveh. And that was the hub of the activity and the hub of what God was going to say against them. So let's read in Nahum chapter 1, the burden against Nineveh. Now, a number of times minor prophets use this word burden, and it's like a message, a woe, this is going to happen to you. And so the book of the vision of Nahum, Elkoshite, God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges as in furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. He reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up the river and so on. Now, these verses tell us something about the character of God. We know from the New Testament that God is love, but we've sang in some of our songs that God is also holy, and he is a God of justice and of judgment. And you see in here that the Lord avenges and is furious, and he will take vengeance. And so God, because he is a holy God, will not allow his standards to be broken. There's only one way for salvation. God's not going to make any exceptions. People can only come to go to heaven through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith in his finished work. There's no exceptions. God declared that a price had to be paid, and Jesus Christ paid that price on the cross, his shed blood. There's no other way. We heard tonight in Ray's prayer, I am the way, the truth, or Pat's prayer, sorry. I write your name backwards. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so there's no other way. And God in his holiness cannot change that. He cannot still be a holy God and say, well, I'm going to make an exception. And so God is going to judge sin. And here, the wrath of God. God is furious. That's a very strong word. But it also says he will take vengeance. Now, sometimes when things happen to us, we want revenge, right? Revenge is the thought of getting even. Sometimes crimes happen, and we think there should be some sort of revenge on somebody. But vengeance is a different concept. Vengeance is justice or judgment poured out. It's not being revengeful, I'm going to get even. It's being just and saying, here's what you deserve, and I'm going to give it. That's why we're told in the book of Romans that vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. God's going to judge. It's not up to us, but God is going to make things right someday because vengeance belongs to him. And he reserves wrath, it says, for his enemies. Now, God so loves the world, but we know that when we are not Christians, we are on the wrong side. And ultimately, we are, the Bible says, we're at war with God. There's enmity. We are enemies of God. And so God has reserved wrath. But it's a great thought in verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That's a wonderful thing. Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy. You know, there's a concept that runs through the Bible. I'll just give you this, and perhaps when you read, you might think of this concept, but there is a thought in Scripture of a cup. And a number of times it's mentioned. Jeremiah mentions it, Isaiah mentions it. And it's the idea that sin is poured into a cup. And usually in the Bible it's talked in terms of national terms, not individual terms. But God said to Abraham in Genesis 15, it's not the time now for the people of Canaan to be dealt with. Their iniquity is not yet full. It's not the time for judgment. In Psalm 75, verse 8, it says that there's a cup in the hand of the Lord, and it's a cup of judgment. And he says it's going to be poured out, and the wicked of the earth will drink the dregs thereof. You get to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, 16, 18, it mentions a cup. And the idea is that this cup gets full, and when it's full, God pours it out and it becomes judgment. It's a cup of judgment. Now, God is slow to anger. It takes a long time to fill the cup. But once the cup is full, judgment falls very, very quickly. And you see that when this cup is mentioned through Scripture. Now, let me just say, for those of us who are Christians, the Lord Jesus Christ drank a cup for us. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so the cup which we bless is a cup of blessing, he says. He drank that bitter cup. He left but the love for us. He took the judgment we deserve. But we see through Scripture, God gives ample opportunity. But when the day of judgment comes, that's it. You know, the people before the flood had 120 years of watching Noah, listening to Noah, the witness of Enoch and of Methuselah. But when judgment came, the door was shut. And that was it. No more opportunity. The Lord Jesus in Matthew 23 talked to the people of his day in Israel and said, it's going to come on this generation. This has been building up, but here's the terminal generation. This is where judgment is going to come. And let me suggest that we may be getting close to that day. I don't know, but we might be getting close to that day when judgment's going to be poured out on this world. You read Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19, and it talks about the wrath and judgment of God that someday is going to come upon this world. God has given a long time. Peter, in his second epistle, chapter 3, says some people think nothing's ever going to change. But he says, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to the knowledge of the truth. And so that's why God has been so patient. He's giving people an opportunity, but judgment is coming. So that's what Nahum says here. 150 years from Jonah, been a long time, but now judgment is going to come to be poured out. Look down at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. Now, what Nahum is referring to is what we read about in the book of Isaiah. He's saying that's not going to happen again. The Assyrians are not going to come against Jerusalem again. But let's go to chapter 3 to see why was God so upset with the Assyrians? What made them so bad that God was going to judge them? We'll read not all these verses, but perhaps the first four verses will help us. Woe to the bloody city. It's all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. What he's saying is, this is what the Assyrians were like. If I were to tell you how the Assyrians operated in battle, you wouldn't sleep well tonight. But if you, sometime after camp is over, were to Google something about the Assyrians, you would find out that they committed atrocities beyond anything you could almost imagine. They were that fierce and that violent. They did just terrible things when they conquered a city. The Geneva Convention wasn't invented then, and so they did what they wanted. But it was just utterly repulsive, the things that they would do to people. And so God says, that's it. The time is up. Judgment's going to come. This is as far as you're going to go. And we won't read all of the chapter, but you can read the book of Nahum later. If you look down at verse 14 of chapter 3, draw your water for the siege, fortify your strongholds, go into the city and tread the mortar, make strong the brick kiln, and so on. He says, get ready. It's coming. Judgment is coming. So let's go to chapter 2, because there he tells us what's going to happen. Now remember, Nahum's writing this 35 years before it took place. Assyria is the dominant empire in the world. Nineveh's a tremendously strong city. In fact, Mary's going to put up some pictures here for us of Nineveh. Again, the photographer had different angles, perhaps, but to give you a sense, this is obviously, there's nothing there now, but this is what the city would have looked like. The Tigris River ran up beside the city. The next one. The palace, this would be part of what the palace, was one of the most spectacular buildings in the ancient world. It was just a massive, beautiful structure. And the next one. And so here's a depiction of the walls and the gates. And so a large fortified city with a great army, military might and everything. And you'd look at this and think, well, what could ever happen to that? How could that city be taken? And so what happened was the Medians and the Babylonians, those are two groups of people, the Babylonians we know about, the Persians and the Medes came along later, but the Medes and the Babylonians came against the city of Nineveh. And they came against it perhaps about the year 713 or 613 BC. And so in chapter 2 here, Nahum says these are the things that are going to happen to that city. And so let's read in verse 3. The shields of his mighty men are made red, the valiant men are in scarlet, the chariots come with flaming torches, and the day of his preparation and the spears are brandished. If you enjoy poetry, you can read Lord Byron's poem, The Destruction of Sennacherib. And he, in a poetic way, gives a description. The Assyrian came down like a wolf in the fold, its courts were gleaming in purple and gold, and he takes the language from here. It's a spectacular piece of poetry. Verse 4, the chariots rage in the streets, they jostle one another, the broad roads, they seem like torches, they run like lightning. He remembers his nobles, they stumble in their walk, they make haste to her walls, the defense is prepared, the gates of the river are open, its palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive, she will be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as with the voice of doves beating their breast. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is on every side, and all their faces are drained of color. And so what Nahum is saying is the city's going to be taken, and it's going to be flooded. Now, we talked last night about how the Persians and the Medes captured Babylon by damming up the Euphrates River and then going through on the dry riverbed. Well, the Medes and the Babylonians did something different. They diverted the river and created pools, and then they let it loose. They let loose the Tigris River. And it came with such a flood that it knocked a hole, large hole in the wall, and actually went through and took the palace out as well, just like Nahum said. Now, the city of Nineveh totally disappeared from history. If you read Wikipedia or something like that, it'll talk about people that went by that site and never knew it was there. It totally disappeared from history. So if you look back at the last line of chapter 1, for instance, he is utterly cut off. Nothing left of the city. And several times Nahum says that sort of thing. Utterly cut off. Now the city was rediscovered, the ruins of it, in the mid-1800s. And it had been lost to history for those 2,000 years, but rediscovered in the mid-1850s. And what the archaeologists found was that there is a space of 1,200 feet of the wall that is missing. There are no records from that time or historical records outside of scripture to say what happened to the city of Nineveh. So there's no outside proofs. But it's interesting that when they excavated, they found that there was a chunk of the wall of 1,200 feet that was missing. And so Nahum says that's how the city was going to be destroyed. Now the other thing that was unique with the destruction of Nineveh is the Assyrians then were expelled out of the city. They tried to regroup. And there was one final battle about 5 years later, one of the most important or significant battles in all of history, called the Battle of Carchemish. And the Egyptians and the Assyrians joined together to fight against the Medes and the Babylonians, and they were destroyed. And the Assyrians disappeared from history in one generation. Here is an empire that dominated the world, and yet in one generation, they were gone, just totally wiped out from history. I mean, it's just unbelievable that that could happen, that quickly an empire that had dominated that part of the world had that massive city, the city destroyed, and the people just gone. There are no more Assyrians recorded historically after about 20 years after the destruction of Nineveh. So God said, that's it. judgment is coming and is going to be sure and certain. So Nahum is saying that in advance. Now, turn just for a final few thoughts in Zephaniah. Zephaniah. So you have to struggle to find Zephaniah. Somebody moved it out of my Bible too, but just two books over. Zephaniah. I hope nobody's unsticking their pages here. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 13. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herds will lie down in her in her midst. Every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern, shall lodge in the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation will be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it. There's none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Isn't that remarkable? Zephaniah is writing about the same time as Nahum is writing. And he says, that's it. It's gone. And it just disappeared from the pages of history. The whole civilization was gone. Now, who can predict that sort of thing? That would be like saying the state of New York is going to disappear, New York City is going to disappear in 30 years. That's my prediction. It's just going to be gone. Well, who could predict that sort of thing? And here's the largest, strongest empire in the world at the time. God says, that's it. Over and done. And so, one of the things I hope we get from this is the certainty with which God operates, his character. He's gracious, he's long-suffering, but he has said in the Bible that there is coming a time of tribulation, of judgment on this world. He has said the door is open, the way of salvation is open today, but it's not going to be open forever. You know, it's been said that those who ignore the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. But somebody has said, the only thing we've ever learned from history is that we've never learned from history. And if we ignore the lessons, we will suffer similar consequences. God is patient, but judgment will come. And so it's a remarkable thing that this empire should be destroyed in such a way. But our God is a great God, and he is able to say these things and then accomplish them as well. And so praise the Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, well, we do thank you for your word, and we just think of how accurate it is that Nahum should describe even how the city would be taken. And then both he and Zephaniah depict the fact that the whole civilization would disappear against all odds, against all human logic, against all possibilities, it would seem, and yet exactly what happened, just as you said it would. And we thank you for what we see about your character in these things, that you are slow to anger, you're long-suffering, you're rich in mercy. But Father, help us to recognize that there is coming a day of judgment, of tribulation on this earth. Today is the day of salvation, and we have the opportunity as we share the gospel, as we live for you. We thank you for the hope we have that we will be taken out of this scene before that time of judgment comes, and we will be forever with the Lord. So Father, just encourage us as we think of your greatness as depicted in these scenes tonight. For we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.